And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7, and you can find that scripture on an insert in your bulletin along with an outline of the message on the back there. We continue to look this morning at the promise in the Old Testament of a coming Savior that led the Apostle Paul to write to the Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. We started with the beginning of that promise back in Genesis chapter 3, that an offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head that had deceived Eve and Adam and led them into sin and rebellion and the whole human race into bondage. We then jumped ahead to the time of the prophet Isaiah. At that time, the promised line of the Savior had been traced through servants like Noah and Abraham, and now to the kingly house of David. Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah during a time of spiritual decline and military threat. At this time, the nation of Syria and the now divided northern kingdom of Israel were trying to bring Judah into an alliance with them by force. King Ahaz of Judah chose to trust in Assyria rather than trusting in the Lord, despite the fact that the Lord gave Ahaz a sign of his promise to defend Judah, and the birth of a child to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In chapter 8, Isaiah announces that that Ahaz's unbelief will bring a time of judgment and darkness on Israel and Judah. Darkness because God is hiding his face from them. Darkness because they have abandoned the light of his word for sorcery, and darkness because they will fall under the oppression of their enemies. But Isaiah and those who trust in God are called to put their trust in him during this dark time in the light of the Lord that will come. And so I'll read Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, which really is the climax of this section about the prophecy of the child named Emmanuel. But there will be, and of course some of this was read at the call to worship, I'll read the whole passage here. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah prophesied to a people that needed deliverance from various forces that were threatening them. And though our circumstances are not exactly the same as theirs, we share their need for deliverance. We may recognize that we need to be delivered from God's just condemnation of us because of our sinful disobedience against him. We may struggle, we may realize that we need to be delivered from the constant temptation towards sin, from our sinful nature and from Satan that assail us and lead us in defiance of God's ways. We may be mindful of our need for deliverance from the workings of death within our bodies that show up sometimes in stronger or lesser ways, a working that no one is finally able to overcome. We may long to be delivered from the hostility of the world towards God and towards his people that we can sense in a general way and sometimes a particular way as we seek to walk in faithfulness to Christ. We may long to be delivered from everything, including from this creation itself, which has all come under the curse of sin, as we realize wherever we look and whatever we do and wherever we go that nothing is as it should be. So we share a need and a longing for deliverance. In our passage today, we continue to trace the thread of God's promise to deliver his people through the offspring of the woman, promised in the garden. Specifically, that offspring is Jesus. And we'll consider then, since God delivers his people through Jesus, we are called here to put our hope in him. First, we see here that Jesus is the light of God's presence. Chapter 8 of Isaiah ended in darkness. God's people had abandoned the light of God's truth, the light of God's presence. And so God says in Isaiah 8, verse 22, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." The darkness is a time and a symbol of oppression, of separation from God, and of cursing. But God says it will not last. There will come a time when the gloom of darkness is lifted. And he mentions particular areas in the northern kingdom of Israel, the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. These would have been the upper and lower regions of what was Galilee in the time of Jesus. The way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. These were the areas that were first conquered by the Assyrians when they moved south in their campaign in 733 BC, shortly after Isaiah's prophecy. And it may have been that the conquest was already beginning at the time that Isaiah wrote this. The way, or the road of the sea, and Galilee of the nations were the names of major roads that the armies would have used to conquer these regions. And these areas that Isaiah mentions here became three Assyrian provinces in that campaign of the Assyrian king. The people living in these areas were overrun. Their soldiers were killed. Their land was damaged and even destroyed, and many of them were taken into captivity. Darkness had come upon them. But God says that in the latter time, these areas that he had formerly brought into contempt through his judgment will be made glorious. He says in verse 2, "The people who will have to walk or live their lives in darkness will see a great light." Isaiah, in this prophecy here, puts all the verbs in the perfect tense, as if these things have already happened in the past, and he's looking back on them. He speaks as he is now in the future, looking back on these things, that those who walked in this darkness have seen a great light. And the prophets often did this. They would speak about something that God had promised to do in the future as something that had already happened because they considered God's word to be certain. In the book of Isaiah, light represents things like God's presence, his blessing, his revelation and truth. And when Jesus, the Son of God, comes, he brings all of these things. Jesus claimed before the Pharisees, the popular religious party of his day, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me," he said, "will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And he is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, according to the gospel writer Matthew. Because the Jewish religious leaders, including those Pharisees in Jerusalem and Judea to the south, were envious of Jesus and wanted to kill him, Jesus conducted most of his ministry in the northern regions of the land in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And so after recording in his gospel Satan's temptation of Jesus, Matthew says in chapter 4 that when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested and therefore knew that the pressure was going to be stepped up against him as well, he withdrew into Galilee to live in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that, Matthew says, because Matthew is writing to Jews and he's intent on showing them how Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus, so that these words of Isaiah might be fulfilled. And so these areas that had suffered first and had suffered most the judgment of God through the Assyrians were the first to see the great light of the revelation of God in Jesus of Nazareth. Jackie and I have recently noted that now that the leaves have fallen off of our trees in our backyard, that we can see the sunrise through the backyard. And so we rise in darkness usually, but if we're looking out there at the right time, you know, we can see, you know, the breaking of the light and the darkness fleeing, and then the sky at times being painted in hues of pink and purple as the light dawns. And Jesus' coming was the dawn, the daybreak of a new and a glorious age for God's people and for the world. This is why the lights were put on Christmas trees, because Jesus is the light of the world. We who live now are not living at the dawn, but we are now living more in the time of the noonday sun and the fullness of the revelation that Jesus went on to display and that is now recorded for us in God's Word. And so we enjoy the fullness of the light. And so as we think about Ahaz and that generation, we are warned here not to follow after their path of neglecting God's Word and seeking guidance and seeking wisdom rather than from God and His Word, from the darkness of the unbelieving world and the messages that are out there with unbelieving sources. We are to come to the light of God's presence as we meet Jesus as He's now revealed to us in God's Word, as we have the full revelation of Him and His ministry and what He's done for us there, as we read God's Word, as we study God's Word, as we are sitting under the preaching of God's Word as we're now doing. So Jesus is the light of the world. And secondly, we're to put our hope in Him because He defeats our enemies. In verses 3 through 5, God is credited and He's praised for defeating the enemies of His people and bringing three things to them: joy, freedom, and peace. And Isaiah continues to speak in verse 3 about these things as if they've already happened. Joy is brought to the people because the effects of the judgment and the curse upon them are being removed. God's judgment upon these areas to the north here brought war, such that 6 out of every 7 men were killed or were taken, and the population, therefore, was decimated. But Isaiah says God will multiply the nation of His people when the light comes. And this brings joy to the nation. You have increased its joy, Isaiah says. Harvest was a joyful time. It was even a time when God's people were appointed to rejoice as they rejoiced in the blessings that God had given, as they rejoiced in the fruit of their labor. God's judgment brought desolation to the land and the destruction of their crops, but the people will rejoice as in the joy of harvest when the light comes. God's judgment brought defeat and captivity to His people before their enemies, but the people will rejoice as men do when they divide the spoil of their defeated enemies when the light comes to give them victory. And their joy will not just be in these things and in their circumstances. Isaiah says they rejoice before You, before the Lord, using language that was used of God's people when they came before the Lord to celebrate at the appointed feasts. And so they will rejoice in the presence of their God when the light comes. They will not only rejoice as those who have conquered, but they will experience freedom from their oppressors. The expressions in verse 4 call to mind God's deliverance of his people Israel from their oppression in Egypt. And the Exodus was, throughout Israel's history, that great event, that great example of God's deliverance of his people from their enemies. And Isaiah's language indicates that now God is going to do something of at least of this magnitude again. In verse 4, the nation is addressed as a single person. And meanwhile, in chapter 8, Emmanuel has actually come to be identified with his suffering people in the land. The yoke of his burden will be broken, Isaiah says. The yoke was a harness. Mainly, animals were strapped into a yoke, into a harness, like oxen, to pull a burden, like a plow or a big stone. It represents an oppressive way of life. And so if, as a human being, you were strapped into a yoke, you were probably a slave, and you were being forced into heavy labor. The Assyrians bragged about the heaviness of their yokes, the harshness with which they treated their captives. The staff of his shoulder could be a long rod that was placed on the shoulders on which heavy loads were placed, and so that the weight of that caused the rod to, dig into the muscles and the bones there and press down upon you. The rod of his oppressor probably refers to the rod that a taskmaster would use to beat the Hebrews who have now become slaves so that they would work even harder. Isaiah says all these devices of hardship, of bondage, of oppression will be broken. The word's actually even stronger than that. They'll be shattered, be completely destroyed, as in the day of Midian, Isaiah says. Well, what was that day of Midian? If we recall to mind our Old Testament history, the day of Midian refers back to the defeat of Midian before the Israelites under the times of the judges under the leadership of Gideon. And it was after Israel that there were these cycles where Israel would be unfaithful, the Lord would allow them to be oppressed, they would cry out, they'd be rescued. So it was one of these cycles. Israel had been unfaithful to God again. The Lord sent Midian against them to oppress them. Midian came through and destroyed their crops and forced them to flee out of their houses and go up and live in the caves. The people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up Gideon as a judge to deliver them. And so Gideon rallied the Israelites together for battle, thousands of them. And the Lord looked at the army of thousands and he said, it's too many. If you're delivered through this army of thousands, you might think that you actually had something to do with it. You might think it was because of the size of your army that you won the battle. And so God devised a way to reduce the army down to 300 men and a way for them to go into battle so that they would know without a doubt that he had given them the victory. And so these 300 men went to the camp of the Midianites, vastly outnumbered, at night with trumpets, torches, and clay pitchers to cover the torches. They took no weapons with them. They were completely defenseless. They had no ability to conquer this army of the Midianites. They were simply trusting in the Lord to deliver them. And so when they gathered around three sides of the camp, they blew their trumpets with one hand and they smashed the clay pots that covered their torches with the other hand. And so as they blew the trumpets, it would have made a great sound. And as they destroyed those pitchers and all the torches were revealed, it would have produced a great light. And they shouted out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And the Midianites awoke. They were confused. They were terrified. They began to flee. And they began to fight along with each other. And so God brought about through their obedience this great deliverance of Israel through that great light that was produced. The description, so this is the day of Midian. It was like that, with the Lord delivering in his power by that great light. The description in verse 5 indicates that his victory is complete. The image of every boot and bloody uniform of the enemy warriors being burned as fuel for the fire indicates that the enemy army has been completely destroyed. Now, in the day that Isaiah delivered the prophecy, those faithful Judeans who received the prophecy may have looked to Ahaz's son Hezekiah to see a fulfillment of it. And partially, they could have made some connections, perhaps. Hezekiah was a more faithful king than Ahaz was. Hezekiah asked God for a sign and received it, and he received longer life. Hezekiah trusted God when the Assyrians came and threatened Jerusalem and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord killed 186,000 Assyrians in a single night by his hand to deliver Jerusalem. All they had to do was go out and collect the spoil and, I guess, figure out what they were going to do, if anything, with all of these dead bodies. And yet, as great as those things were, as has already been indicated from Matthew's treatment of these verses, the greater fulfillment of these prophecies about Emmanuel did not occur in that time, but in the time of Jesus. And Jesus did not come to lead an army of soldiers into battle against the Romans, as many would have wanted him to do in that day, but he came to defeat the enemies of his people of sin, the enemy of condemnation that we deserve from God, the enemy of death, the enemy of the devil and the evil forces against us. Jesus went to the people that had been walking in darkness in these regions in Galilee, and he offered them the light of himself and the news of his salvation in the gospel. He offered them the greatest joy of being delivered not just from temporary enemies, but from the condemnation of our sin that would sentence us to eternal punishment. He delivered them from the fear of death, so that death does not have the last word over us, and the oppression of the devil. And he broke the hold, he shattered the hold of all these oppressors by triumphing over them, Paul says, in the cross. And so the deliverance that he has brought is as in the day of Midian. It is God's work. It is his doing. And notice what's missing from Isaiah's words of prophecy here. There's nothing about God's people doing anything at all to help or to contribute to their salvation. Salvation is entirely the work of God through Jesus Christ, who is presented to us in weakness as a defenseless baby when he comes. And so it is for us to trust in God's salvation that is offered to us through this Savior born as a tiny baby, as one of us, and to give all the credit to the Lord and all the glory to the Lord for saving us, just as all the glory was to be given to the Lord in the day of Midian. In Jesus, our enemies have been defeated. Satan can no longer accuse us. Not because we're not guilty, but because Jesus has taken our place and he's paid the penalty that we deserve and given us his righteousness. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are forgiven for our sins. And because of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, death no longer has the last word over us. And though we do not yet see everything subjected to him, we do have this hope that he has promised to return, that the work is not over, and he has promised to cast away from us every presence of these enemies over whom he has won the victory. So he is the light of the world. He defeats our enemies. And thirdly, we're to hope in Jesus, this prophecy tells us, because he reigns in perfection. Isaiah has told the people what God will do. Now he tells them how he will do it. It will happen through the birth of a child. For to us a child is born, he says in verse 6, to us a son is given. And so Isaiah is looking to the fulfillment of that promise that was made concerning Eve, the offspring of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. He's looking ahead to the ultimate fulfillment of the child Emmanuel, about which he's prophesied in chapter 7 at the beginning. And Isaiah counts himself among the faithful remnant that will receive this promise by faith. To us a child is born, he says, and he uses there the Hebrew word for a male child. The child is a gift from God, Isaiah says. To us a son is given. We see that the child is a king. Isaiah says the government will be upon his shoulder. The word for government means also dominion. That's probably a better word for us. Presidents serve in a government, but kings exercise dominion. They rule in sovereign authority and dominion. Isaiah prophesies here the perfection of Jesus' reign because of the nature of his person and because of the nature of his reign. We first see the nature of the person of Jesus. Isaiah says what his name will be called in the last part of verse 6. And again, the verb could also be translated in the present tense. His name is called. Though the child is yet to be born, Isaiah seems to be bringing him forward present to that generation of the faithful remnant to put their faith in him as the covenant people. In the ancient world, as we see throughout the Bible, a person's name was very closely tied to their identity and to their character. And the identity and character of this child is so great that it requires these eight words that we see here. They seem to be four two-part names in verse 6 that point to the divinity or the godness of this child. The first pair that we see is Wonderful Counselor. Now the word wonderful as it is here even stronger than the way we normally use the word. It really means supernatural. And so wonderful with counselor next to it would mean a counselor that would have supernatural and divine ability to apply wisdom. Kings had counselors. They gathered counselors around them to exercise their reign and wisdom. And God had promised through Isaiah to restore Israel's counselors because the decisions of a king, because a king rules in absolute authority, can make or break a kingdom. And Ahaz had made poor decisions. He reigned in foolishness and unbelief. But God will bring a king who will possess supernatural wisdom and counsel. He will not need any counselors. All counsel, all wisdom will be in him. After Jesus had come, Paul wrote to the Colossians that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So right away, these are things that can only be said of God. And then even more clearly, he's called Mighty God. And this is a title in the next chapter in Isaiah 10, verse 21, is clearly applied to the God of Israel. And this title explains the ability of this king to defeat the enemies of God's people in battle and makes clear that this king is divine. He's called Everlasting Father. It wasn't unusual for a king to be called the father of his people. The term father points to the fact that kings, though they ruled, were to love their people and care for them and discipline them when they needed it. But kings only occupied this place of father over their people for a limited period of time. If they had a long reign, it might be 40 or 50 years. But this king will be everlasting, and only a divine king can have an everlasting reign. He will be called Prince of Peace. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, is a rich word. That's why they used it for their blessing and their parting. It basically means wholeness or well-being, the absence of brokenness, the absence of division, the absence of disintegration. And so Solomon, after David was called a man of war, Solomon was called a man of peace. But soon after his reign was over, war broke out, division broke out, destruction resulted. But this king will be able to bring a true and a lasting peace. The New Testament writers claim that Jesus fulfills this title, bringing peace, in various and multiple ways. Most importantly, Jesus brings to his people peace with God because he justifies us. He, by his righteousness and sacrifice us for us, forgives us for our sins. He's brought peace also, though, between Jew and Gentile, Paul says. Jew and Gentile, two groups that were not at peace, that were at enmity with each other. But Jesus brought peace between these two in his church, Paul says, by reconciling them both to himself through his cross. So Jesus brings peace between us and God. He brings peace between us and one another by his cross. And then by sending the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he brings peace within. He brings peace to our troubled souls. He brings peace to our lives to the extent that we follow and walk by the Spirit and live with a life-giving relationship with God. These eight words, these seemingly four two-part titles, this is one of the highest and most breathtaking descriptions of any being in all of the Scriptures, and it's assigned to a newborn child. This king to be born will be a child and therefore will be human, but he will also unmistakably be divine because only God can fulfill the manifold identity of these titles, of this name. Isaiah also prophesies the perfection of Jesus' reign because of the nature of his reign. Isaiah says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And so while other kingdoms will rise and fall, other kings see their kingdoms through times of peace and through times of war, this king is not just the next king in line, this king is the last king, the great king. And his reign is going to be marked by the spread of his dominion and by that, the spread of his peace. There will be no end to his dominion and to the peace that he brings because his victory will be complete and his reign will be eternal. Isaiah says he will sit upon the throne of David. And so he's obviously the one who will fulfill God's promise to David to establish his throne with an everlasting kingdom and dynasty. But it will not be through a successive, through more sons of David, but through this son of David, the ultimate one, the Messiah. The king will establish his kingdom with justice and righteousness, the things that we long for in those who govern us. He will judge rightly, and he will love to do what is right, God's holy will. Isaiah says this king will establish these things from this time forth and forever. So he will bring the kingdom, and he will sustain the kingdom forever. And of course, only God could be said to have such an eternal kingdom. And so when the king comes, the angel Gabriel announces to Mary concerning her son to be born, Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, Gabriel says to Mary, he, your son, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We still don't see yet the fullness of his kingdom, but we do know from his word and from what he has manifested that he is reigning at the right hand of God the Father. And we know from history that he has been and continues to build his kingdom as he promised. And he came, the word says, preaching the kingdom, declaring the kingdom, and he continues to build it by building us, by building his church, and by extending the influence of his church throughout the darkness of this world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but he also told his followers, you are the light of the world. And so he shines his light, he extends his kingdom, and he spreads his peace through his church. Through us, the message of peace through Jesus goes forth. Through us, the display of his peace as he brings us peace with one another and as we have the peace of God within our hearts through us, his peace shines forth. And as we think about this, we know that this work of his kingdom isn't something that we can accomplish in our own strength. But the prophecy ends this way: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Zeal is passion. The Hebrew word means more literally a glowing fire. God's passionate fire of love for his people is his zeal for his people. But that passionate love of fire for his people, that zeal is also a passionate fire to destroy all of the enemies of his people. God is referred here as the Lord of hosts. And hosts means armies. And so this is God as commander-in-chief of his holy armies that he sends out to, and that he is a commander, he's a warrior to destroy the enemies of his people. Later, Isaiah will pray in Isaiah 26, verse 11, "O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them." So how will this seemingly impossible, amazing prophecy be fulfilled? It will be fulfilled and is being fulfilled by the coming of a divine king who will extend his kingdom by the passion of the Lord for his people and the passion of the Lord against the enemies of his people and of himself. And so as we serve Christ and his kingdom, we can rest on this, not our own ability, but the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal, God's passion, that he loves you, his people, with a holy passion. And he hates your enemies and his enemies also with a holy passion and zeal. And he will not allow the enemies of himself and of his people to overcome us. And one day he has promised he will come and remove them all, even from our presence and from our sight. Isaiah's prophecy is amazing. Over 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied the virgin birth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, and in chapter 53, the death of Christ on the cross. And, of course, he prophesied a lot more that came to pass as well. 730 years after Isaiah's prophecy, an angel of the Lord appeared to a group of shepherds near Bethlehem, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, a great light illuminating that dark night. And the shepherds were filled with fear, and the angel told them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And that's the message that comes to us that we celebrate now, that in fulfillment of God's promise, unto you is born a Savior. Unto you is born a King. Unto you is born Christ the Lord. Will you put your hope for deliverance in him? And if you have put your hope in him, will you keep your hope in him always and rest it there for your deliverance? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus as a great light into the darkness of our sin and misery and the judgment we deserve. We thank you for sending him to defeat our enemies and to reign over us in perfection. And we pray that indeed you would give us this grace to put our hope in him, to keep our hope stayed upon him as we struggle against the dark and oppressive forces of sin and its curse. We ask in your name, amen.